and you're going to take some of the blood and put it on the sides of your doorpost outside your house and over the top of the lintel. And when the angel of death comes and sees the blood of an innocent sacrificial lamb, the angel of death will pass over your house. So the Jewish nation came through that ordeal unscathed, but the firstborn from Pharaoh's son to the very lowliest of slave in Egypt lost their firstborn. The sacrificial animal, God told his people, had to be an animal without spot or blemish, no defect at all. In fact, they were supposed to take the sacrificial animal into their house in later observance of Passover and examine the animal for 4 days to make sure that there was no sickness, no infirmity, no defect in it whatsoever. And then throughout the historical observance of Passover, they would take the blood, who signified the covering. The angel of death would pass over them, seeing the blood of an innocent lamb without spot or blemish. And when it came to pass, finally, Pharaoh let the Israelites go back to their homeland in Canaan, free from their bondage as slaves, where they had been for more than 400 years. And they've commemorated annually the observance of Passover ever since. But Passover took on a critical importance between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Historically, you'll remember there were a series of empires that rose and fell, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. There were a succession of empires over that 400-year period of time from the close of the Old Testament to the start of the New. And they consistently experienced persecution, oppression by these succession of world empires. During the time of the Roman occupation, the people just became absolutely zealous that their Messiah would come on that day. They understood that the Messiah would be like the second Moses, that he would deliver his people once again from their oppression. They were looking for a political leader. They were looking for a military man coming in on a white charger that would lead the troops to victorious battle and elevate Israel to its God-appointed status. They failed to realize that their greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. It's sins that stand between us and a holy God. Your greatest need is not deliverance from your current circumstances. Their greatest need was not deliverance from Rome. They didn't understand that, so they were looking for a political Messiah, and they'd hardened their hearts against humbling themselves before God, beating their breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." They came to believe that Messiah would be not only the second Moses, but that he, like Moses before him, would actually set the nation free on Passover. So every Passover that rolled around between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, messianic fever just ran through the crowd. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. We need to get ready. We need to make sure there's no yeast in our house. Failing to realize that yeast typically in Scripture referred to sin. God didn't care how much yeast they had in their house. He cared how much sin was in their hearts. And in preparation and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, they were supposed to sweep the house clean. They're supposed to sweep the heart clean. Heart preparation is something that's often ignored, while outward conformity to religious ritual is often undertaken, thinking that that's a good substitute for a broken and contrite heart. But God says that's what the sacrifice that he desires were. Every part of the world where the Jews lived, but especially in Palestine, the Jewish hearts beat faster and faster on the eve of the Passover. This could be the year of the Messiah's coming. This might be the year that we're set free from the bondage of Rome, just as their ancestors were released from their Egyptian slavery. This belief helps us understand why the Passover in the time of Christ brought more pilgrims to Jerusalem than any other Jewish feast. As Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, April 3rd in the year 30 AD, which was Lamb Selection Day, according to the Sadducees, according to rabbinic law, the pilgrims who came to celebrate this most important holy day may have numbered in the millions. Millions of people gathered together in anticipation. This could be the year. The ancient Jewish turned Roman historian Josephus records a Passover in 65 AD that saw more than 250,000 lambs slain. A lamb could feed as many as 10 people in a family or extended family, so there may have been 2 to 2.5 million people in attendance on that particular Passover. What a gathering. You can just imagine the songs that were sung, the anticipation. Could the Messiah come this time? What is amazing to me, and again, according to rabbinic law, I looked this up in the Jewish Encyclopedia, in the time of Christ, the sacrificial Passover lambs had their throats cut at exactly 3 p.m. 3 p.m. in the afternoon, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. Paul tells us in his New Testament writings that all of the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows or types which would find their fulfillment in Christ. He says that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed towards Christ. They pointed towards the coming Messiah. The Jewish prophet John the Baptist understood the Old Testament that way. He had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every Jewish person within earshot understood that. He just said, this guy's the Messiah. He just said, this guy is the Passover lamb, not 250,000 lambs that'll have their throats slit by way of religious ritual. This is the one, the only, the Messiah. John the Baptist. John 1 and verse 29, Peter would later describe Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. In 1 Peter 1:19, he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. Paul would also see Jesus in the same light. He describes him in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as the Passover lamb, a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover animal that was sacrificed. I love what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 7 and verse 27. He said, unlike all other high priests, he, that is Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Oh, that means so much to me. All of my sins, past and present and future, are washed away by the blood of the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He sacrificed, he said, the writer of Hebrews does, for their sins once for all when he offered himself. There is such great emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews on this whole concept of once for all. Jesus did it one time and he's never going to do it again. We either receive him as the Son of God and the Messiah that he is, or we condemn ourselves to an eternity apart from him. Do you realize hell is simply God giving people what they want? They don't want God in their lives, so he'll let them go to a place where God isn't. They don't want religion to get in the way, so he'll send them a place where it's not practiced. They'd rather live for the flesh and the devil of this world, so he will send people to their eternal destiny to join him down there for eternity. People choose hell intentionally. You choose heaven just as intentionally. You either receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He is a historical person. That's well established in every encyclopedia you could pick up. But is he your Lord? We know he died for the sins of the world. Have you asked him to forgive yours? Until it becomes personal, your eternal destiny is in jeopardy, isn't it? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who desires to take away your sins? Who are you living for today? Him? Or yourself? The things of the world? Questions to be asked. Such great emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews that Jesus' death was a once for all sin occasion. The writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 9, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Notice that there's no second chances after you die. Amen. just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed how many times? Once to take away the sins of many, and he will, I love this prophet, he will appear again, not to bear sin. He's not coming back as the lamb. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the nations of the earth. He's not coming back a second time to bear sin. He's already done that. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Woo-hoo! That is what I'm doing. And I'm going to sing my songs and preach my brains out until he gets back as often as I possibly can. I am waiting for him. Someday our deliverance is coming. You've already been delivered from your sins if you know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But he is coming a second time to deliver us from sin and temptation, the sinful fallen world all around us. He's come to judge the nations of the earth and will rule and reign with him forever. As you consider the events of Good Friday back in April of the year 30 AD, a countdown clock is helpful, perhaps. And I have an overhead here for you that gives us a bit of a time reference, what happened on that first Good Friday in 30 AD. Where were you at 6 o'clock this morning? Think back for a second. My eyeballs were checking out the inside of my eyelids, is what was happening at my house at 6 o'clock in the morning. I was sleeping, but Jesus in 30 AD was on trial for his life. He had appeared before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night at their illegal gatherings and had gone before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, then was taken to Pilate as soon as daybreak came, and he sent him off to Herod and back to Pilate, and all of this takes place between 6 and 8 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning on that first Good Friday. Where were you at 9 o'clock this morning? I was sitting at my dining room table drinking coffee, hazelnut creamer and four sugars. My Bible was open. Me and Kathy were having a quiet time. And I remembered at the strike of 9, Jesus was at that moment back in 30 AD being nailed to the cross. It wasn't the clink of a spoon against the inside of a coffee cup filled with a delicious hot drink. I heard the clink of the nails being driven into that cross through his flesh. And he didn't have to submit to that. He chose to do that. Jesus was just as intentional in the laying down of his life as he expects you to be in picking up him, his life, as Lord and Savior. His death means that he has asked us to pick up our cross and die daily to follow him. That means you've got to cut the cord with the world. I don't know what was going on in your life today at 12 noon, but in 30 AD, as Jesus hung on the cross, there was a darkness, a supernatural darkness that came over the whole land as the Son of God agonized, pushing himself up by the spike driven through his feet to catch his every breath, eventually dying of a broken heart and asphyxiation. His agony purchased our redemption. He was paying the price that our sins deserved. I don't know what you were doing at 3 o'clock this afternoon, but at the strike of 3, I remembered that Jesus breathed his last. Said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The gospel record tells us that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours from 9 to 3 in the afternoon when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the Baptist had called him, died. 3 p.m., the same exact time that the Sadducees were slitting the throats of the Passover lambs. 3 p.m. Jesus had to die at Passover. And if he was to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb, then he would have to die at the exact moment the last sacrificial animals were being slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I don't think that John the Baptist understood all that was caught up in that saying of his. Same exact time the innocent Passover lambs were shedding their blood, So the angel of death would pass over the house of Israel. The Son of God was shedding his blood so that the angel of death might pass over your house. Amen. That's what Jesus did. And that's why we call it Good Friday. What happened to him was horrible, heinous, and torturous. But it resulted in something that's gooder, more good than you could possibly imagine. The salvation, I'm going to heaven because of what he did on Good Friday. I know he paid an incredible price for it, but what joy is mine. What a great day this is. It's a Good Friday. This should be a day of celebration where I not only realize the price he paid for my salvation, not only do I remind myself that it's my responsibility now to pick up my cross daily, but I look forward to the time he's coming back. Won't be as a Lamb of God with a slit throat. He's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the nations of the earth. And you and I will reign with him if you know him as Lord and Savior. Can I tell you something about the last week in the life of Jesus? It winds up being most unique because of this. Let it simply be said that we know about the details of the hours immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem. We know more about his death than any other one man in all of the ancient world. We have more exacting historical details of the last week in the life of Christ than any other human being in all of antiquity. We know more about the last week in the life of Jesus than any Caesar ever born, any emperor of any country in the face of the earth. Roman sources attest to the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and includes Tertullian and Tacitus, Pliny the Younger and Suetonius. Jewish sources include Josephus. But remember, both Roman and Jewish sources hated Christians. They would be the first ones to say, he wasn't the Son of God. He didn't die on the cross. None of this took place. The enemies of Christ would have been the first ones to decry the fraud if, in fact, it wasn't reality. Christian sources date from the mid-first century, and sources subsequent are almost innumerable, testifying to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. Nobody could have ever produced a biography of the Queen of England within 50 years of her lifetime that was patently false without there being an overwhelming outcry against it. No, it didn't happen. But Jewish sources said it did. Roman sources said it did. Christian sources said it did happen. You see, our faith is based upon historical fact. Jesus is alive. The Son of God died on Good Friday, but that's not the end of the story. Praise his holy name. It doesn't stop there. That was when the price for my sins was paid for, but my hope of eternal glory with him happened on Easter Sunday. The resurrection of celebration of Jesus Christ is what Easter is all about. Much as I love my chocolate bunny and my eggs, and why do they call them deviled eggs? But they should call them resurrection eggs. My daughter, my wife, makes some exquisite things that keep talking to me for hours afterwards. I love everything about Easter, but nothing do I love more than the fact that he is risen. I love what the Catholic Church does. At the end of their Easter services, starting with midnight mass, they say, he is risen, and the people respond, he is risen indeed. That's the fact upon which we stand. The historic, it doesn't matter whether you believe it happened or not. What matters is, did it really happen or not? In fact, it did. He died on the cross. As Kathy and I were looking at the Bible this morning, who was the first one saved when Jesus died? Who do you think it would? No, Kathy, you can't say. You remember the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross? Yes. Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was an innocent man. That's a confession of faith. This was the Messiah. We just killed the Son of the living God. That's a confession of faith. He acknowledged his part in the crucifixion of the only begotten Son of God. And it resulted in his salvation. I think in a moment of crystal clarity, he understood he was a wretched and miserable sinner who had crucified many people, caring nothing about whether they were innocent or guilty, simply doing his job as a Roman executioner. Nobody wanted that job. We know so much about the last week in the life of Jesus as historical fact. Certainly the Jews and the Romans would have stopped Christianity in the cradle if they could have, but they couldn't. All of the disciples were willing to die a martyr's death, and no one dies for a lie. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. He proved it with miracles. His death and burial and resurrection were testimony to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. They could have stopped it in its cradle. If it were not true, the facts would have instantly been challenged. But nobody challenged that fact, that in fact, he was the Messiah who died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day. It's been debated for centuries who crucified Christ. The confession of the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, he said, "Yeah, I did. Surely this was the Son of God." Confession of faith. Who's to blame? Christians blamed Jews for centuries. Mocked them, ridiculed them, oppressed them, beat them, killed them in some cases. Who's to blame? The Romans? They were a brutal civilization, to be sure. But maybe the Jews? It was the Jewish Sanhedrin that had betrayed them. How about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Maybe we should lay the blame at his feet. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." He's talking about us. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I'm not blaming the Romans or the Jews or anyone else. I choose to do this. I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also." He's not talking about extraterrestrials. He's talking about the Gentiles, of the non-Jewish, the Gentile bride of Christ, the church. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd, one Lord, one baptism, one Holy Spirit." Verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." Jesus was not a victim of a miscarriage of Roman justice. He knew exactly what he came to do. He knew it from his earliest youth. He was the Messiah. He would be the Passover lamb. He embraced that calling, though he knew it would cost him everything. What does it cost you to be a Christian? Everything. Everything. Jesus said, "Count the cost. I lay down my life," Jesus said, "only to take it up again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, not the Romans, not the Jews, not Pontius Pilate. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord," Jesus said. Son of God, he can do anything he wants to. He chose to lay his life down. Jesus said, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Before we go blaming people and asking the question, who really crucified Christ, I think it's a more profitable question to ask, why did Jesus die in the first place? Why was his death necessary? To take away the sins of the world. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, you and I are still in our sins, Paul would write the Corinthian believers. Without, you understand this, there's no resurrection life unless there's a death first. You can't resurrect unless you die. He was the second Adam who indeed paid for the price for all of our sins, for all people in all places at all times. He died for the sins of the world. So then it really wasn't the Romans or the Jews that were to blame for his death. It was me. It was you. It was our sins that he died for. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson? I was at a pastor's conference when that movie first came out. And Mel Gibson came out to explain to us the movie. It was the most humble I've ever seen anybody in my whole life. He was standing in front of 6,000 pastors. And he said, "I feel so absolutely unworthy to stand before you guys." Really? He obviously doesn't know what wretched hot messes pastors are. Everyone I know is worse than anybody else in the room, generally. He was so humble, Mel Gibson was, and he said on the shot where there was a close-up of the Roman executioners taking those cruel 7-inch Roman spikes and the hammer and driving it through the hands of Christ, he says, "What I did is, that's my hand." He says, "I took that spike. I took the hammer." So in the movie, when you see that close-up, that's the hand of Mel Gibson. He's holding the hammer and he's holding nails. He says, "Because I'm the one who nailed Christ to the cross. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. It was my sins that nailed him." And ever since he told me that, I can't see the movie the same way without thinking of that. It's my sins that nailed him to the cross. I can't blame the Romans or the Jews. They were fulfilling ages of prophecy that said the Messiah would have to come and suffer for us. You don't have to read any more than the 47 prophecies that are listed for us in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Describes very accurately the crucifixion of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It was our sins. And I think until we take ownership of that, we can't be saved. So we say, "I'm the one who crucified the Son of God. It was my sins he died for." Until then, there's too much pride to keep you from the foot of the cross. That's the mistake that the Jewish religious leaders made in their day. They thought the blood of innocent animals was sufficient. Never was. It would cover over their sins, but every year, because of the imperfect nature of the sacrificial system, they'd have to do it again and again and again and again. Throughout the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Christ is described as our high priest who died once for all sin. His blood doesn't cover over our sins. It takes them away. You don't have any sins anymore. Isn't that a relief? Have you ever struggled with a guilty conscience or the shame or embarrassment of failure before the Lord? Can I tell you that sin's already been forgiven? You're already washed as white as snow in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus. That's why it's called Good Friday. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm going to heaven with him. He's coming back soon for his church. I can't wait. Isaiah 53, in one poignant verse, puts it this way. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace," peace with God. Our sins had stood in the way, now they've been removed. "The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed." It's a medical metaphor. You're washed of your sins. Your sins were killing you. The penalty for breaking the law was death. "We all like sheep have gone astray." Just say amen. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's what Good Friday is about. Every Good Friday from this point to the time that the Lord takes us home or comes in the clouds for his church, remember to put yourself at the foot of the cross. See yourself with a 7-inch cruel iron spike in one hand and a Roman hammer in the other. You put yourself there as the executioner, as the Son of God, and you look into his eyes expecting hatred in return for what you are about to do, and you see only love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And his blood flowed. The first one to realize the enormity of what the Son of God had done was that Roman centurion executioner at the foot of the cross. And we have followed in his footsteps ever since, of seeing the blood drip from an innocent man who was paying the penalty that my sins deserved. And out of sheer gratitude, I'm going to spend the rest of eternity saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, when John is taken into heaven and sees the risen Lord, he says, "And I beheld a lamb as if it had been slain, seated on the center of the throne." When we see Jesus in his resurrection body, he had the marks of crucifixion. Remember, he told doubting Thomas, he's come to be known. "Thomas, if you've been doubting, here, put your finger in the nail print in my hands." That's pretty gruesome. Have you ever been a critic like that? I mean, some of us are just pretty hard-headed. You know, "I will not believe," Thomas said, "unless I stick my finger in a nail print in his hands and thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side." That's just pretty grisly stuff. I don't know if you have a medical background, but that's just pretty gnarly. So when Jesus showed up a week later, he said, "Yo, Thomas, the risen Lord still has the marks of crucifixion. In his glorified body, there is this eternal reminder of the price that was paid to secure our salvation. Thrust your hand into the spear wound in my side if that's what is necessary for you to believe." In other words, just like God with Pharaoh, he has done everything within his power to cause people to believe and to remind them of how much he loves us. "Okay, you guys need to do this. You need to crucify my son. You need to stick your finger in his nail prints. You won't believe until you thrust your hand into the spear wound in his side. If that's what it takes, go for it. Believe." You just hear the plea of a loving heavenly father calling his sheep to himself as he did Adam in the garden. "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And I think that he's asking that question of every person that occupies planet Earth today. Where are you at? What are you doing? Who are you living for? Good Friday's pretty heavy. Should be. Shouldn't be approached flippantly. It's awfully, it's a good Friday. It's a good Friday. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. How about you? Do you still struggle with a guilty conscience? Shame, guilt, doubt. How could God forgive me? Don't you know how many sins I've committed? Jesus took every one of them. They're not yours anymore. Stop taking ownership. They're not yours. You've given them to him. He bled and died so that they might be washed away. Don't let Satan lay some guilt trip or condemnation on you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Does your Bible say that, or did you rip that page out? It's in mine. Thank you, Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. So I'm not going to receive any condemnation from the enemy, whether it comes through a person or a fallen angel. I reject that. I am forgiven. Amen? I am loved. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to offer up a confession of faith to the Lord. And here's what I want you to say to the Lord. You can lift your hands, you can close your eyes, whatever you want to do. But just between you and God right now, I just want you to say, "It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price my sins deserved. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus." Praise band, come on up. "My sins put him there, but it was not the Roman nails that kept him affixed to that cross. It was his love for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is, quite frankly, the greatest demonstration of love ever shown." Didn't Jesus himself say in John 15, "Greater love has no man than this," and he laid down his life for his friends. The greatest, write this down, carve this in your heart. The greatest sacrifice reveals the deepest love. The greatest sacrifice reveals the deepest love. Our responsibility, I think, now in light of Good Friday, begins with surrender to the living Lord who paid the price our sins deserved. Jesus, you'll remember, said in Luke chapter 9, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," that's me, "must deny themselves, take up their cross daily." In other words, you and I have to die daily if we're going to be disciples of his. Amen. We have to die to sin, self, the world, circumstance, condemnation. We have to die every day. That's what it meant to pick up your cross. Daily, Luke says, and follow me. Paul would write the Galatian believers, and I just love this passage. It's well known and well loved and well quoted by Christianity for 2,000 years in Galatians 2:20. The great apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you been crucified lately? Have you picked up your cross lately? Today would be a good day to do that. Or is our flesh, our old nature still dominant and demanding its own way? Today is a good day to come and die. Give your life afresh to the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. This Sunday we'll be celebrating the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in fulfillment of Scripture. And it's an event in history wherein God acted in a time-space continuum that we are familiar with. The meaning of the resurrection has been debated for 2,000 years, but the fact of the resurrection is a matter of history. The nature of Jesus' body may be a mystery, but the fact that his body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence. It has little to do with faith. Just as we've been deciding court cases for centuries on historical evidences, eyewitness accounts, and weighing it all on the balances of justice to see which way the scales tip, Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. The first Good Friday was a sad day indeed. The hordes of hell celebrated, I'm sure, for 3 days, but Sunday's a coming.
Amen.
Sunday's a coming. Satan didn't see that one coming, did he?
Yeah.
Thought he'd won when Christ died and was buried. He thought, it's done. I win. No, he doesn't. The saddest day in history and the gladdest day in history were just 3 days apart. I am so looking forward to our Easter celebration together. We're going to close with a song that we sang earlier, At the Cross, by Chris Tomlin. I got to hear him in concert here a while back, and he's got a heart for God. What a heart for God. What a humble man. A man who's come to understand what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. There is a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There is a place where the streams of grace flow deep and wide, Mr. Tomlin writes, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. As we sing this song, feel free to just bow your head, close your eyes, and pray, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I know you're coming back, and I want to be ready. I lay my life down a living sacrifice, as you did. I pick up my cross here and now, and I will follow after you. I will deny myself, and I will keep my eyes on you,
yes,
the soon and coming King.
Yes.